could turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you got it, let me hear you say, I got it.
Got it.
So looking, let me hear you say so again.
So looking.
Give somebody else one more time. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 16 and 17. We're looking at this passage of scripture tonight. All right. I'll go ahead and read it out now. You guys can kind of read along when you're reading from the NIV. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. For those of you who have your Bible, let me see you raise it up in the air. Raise your Bible up in the air. Say, this is my Bible.
This is my Bible.
This is God's Word.
This is God's Word.
This is God's Word.
This is God's Word.
I don't know what he does. This is God's Word. You guys, just take for a moment and think about that. This here contains the words of the living God. This is the Word of God. You know, a lot of us today in this generation, we have to confess that we're not faithful in reading the Word of God. I think that's a fair assessment of our generation. And I'm not just talking about outside the church, I'm talking about in the church. I think that's a fair assessment. We don't have, we have so much information, access to internet, access to so much information, we take information for granted. And the Bible is one of them. We would rather look at Vogue or Cosmopolitan magazine or whatever magazine you look at for the girls, you'd rather look at that for 2 hours or 3 hours. And most of the time, you're just browsing advertisements, really, you know. There's so many advertisements in those things. They're like this thick, and they're like more than 80% advertisements. But, you know, our generation would rather spend 2-3 hours reading that than 2-3 hours reading the Word of God. Forget about it. Are you crazy? Who does that? Or, you know, for the men, you know, we would rather play Nintendo, you know, or Xbox, you know, for 6-7 hours. Because usually when you start, you can't stop, right? Just keep going. Then we would spend time reading the Word of God, you know? And we got to ask ourselves, why should I read the Bible? Why should I read the Bible? Alright, look at your neighbor and say it boldly. Like, why should I read the Bible? Like they have the answer. Why should I read the Bible? I'm going to give you two reasons tonight from this passage of why you need to read the Bible. There's two reasons that are mentioned here in this scripture passage. Right. One is you ought to read the Bible because it is the Word of God. Because it is the God-breathed, it says there, all scripture is God-breathed. In other translations, King James, it says God-inspired. Okay, that word, right, can also mean inspired. But symbolically, it means breath, you know. So they, you know, the NIV wants to be more, I guess, poetic. And they just put breathe, okay? We ought to read it because of the nature of this book. The nature of this book It's supernatural. That's why we need to read Scripture. That's the first reason. And the second reason is because it is useful, profitable, in some translations. And we'll look at that. Alright? So first of all, why should I read Scripture? Christian, tell me why should I read Scripture? Alright, number one. It's because of the nature of this book. It is God breathed. Is that even a word? God breathed? I feel awkward every time I say it. It is God breathed. I feel like I need to do do do. Alright? And like I said, in some translations, the word inspired is in there. Alright? Think about what that means. Breath. What's breath all about? Man, you got stinky breath. And that's what we think about when we think of breath, right? What does breath mean? What does that mean? Alright? Well, breath represents life. Think about it. When's the last time that you saw something dead blowing out breath? Okay? Breath is very distinct only to things that have life in them. Okay? When God created Adam, He formed him. Formed up Adam. But what did God have to do before Adam came to life? Genesis says, God breathed into him the breath of life. And Adam came alive. I don't know what language he was using, but you know, I don't know what Adam did when he first. I think he was a lot. He spoke though. He did speak. I guess he spoke Hebrew. Okay, but breath represents life, right? The amazing thing is, brothers and sisters, whenever God breathes into something, it becomes alive. You and I. Alright, descendants of Adam came alive when God breathed into us. Well, the amazing thing is, the Bible says, right here where we read, that all Scripture is God breathed. Which means, Scripture is alive. Amen. The nature of this book is very unusual. It's alive. Have you ever thought about that? It's rather pretty crazy that this word, this Bible, is alive. It's more than words on the page for folks. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. Okay, and I know that's hard to believe. You're just reading it. Sometimes it puts you to sleep. No, this is not alive, Christian. I can't even go on for like 30 minutes, you know? No. You might have those kinds of days, but trust me, it's alive. It does things that the Odyssey never will. Have you ever seen the Odyssey set somebody free from addiction? When was the last time that you heard a marriage being saved through stories about Ulysses? This is Ulysses, right? I didn't actually read it. I only read the cliff notes. I'm sorry. So bad that much I've chosen that. But the Odyssey is not alive, but the Word of God is. It's alive. You would think, sometimes you're just like, man, whatever. And you read something. Remember, if you were there on Monday, Pastor Simula shared, didn't he share on Monday, the story of, his name was Danny Velasco, okay? He's this big top, you know, makeup artist, very famous, a lot of money, and then he got hooked on drugs, and he hit the streets, and he just wanted to die in the streets, you know? And the only gospel he heard was from one of the supermodels that he used to do makeup for. And she actually just quoted scripture and just said, the day you call on the name of the Lord, He's going to set you free. Okay? And he was dying. He had hepatitis A, B, and C. He was on the deathbed in the hospital. He's ready to die. And he's like, I got nothing to do. He starts calling on the name of Jesus. So, oh, Jesus, please just help me. Help me. And they remember, all of a sudden, that word that was dead, that was just on pages, that was spoken to him and to his ears, came alive! That was like the day you called me, little. It was so alive that he thought an angel or some kind of voice whispered it into his ear. That's how alive it was. That's the Word of God. It's living and active. When was the last time a person quote from Shakespeare and was set free from disease and addictions? The Word of God, folks, is alive. The nature of Scripture warrants that we read it. You know, some people will say, in the liberal front, or the progressive front, as like they like to call themselves, you know, they have a different kind of belief. You know, it's popular in America for some churches to believe that the Word of God is inspired by God, but it's fallible. There's like little mistakes here and there because man wrote it. Man transcribed it. God inspired it. God was like, write this. And man's like, oh, okay, this is good enough. And you know, so they say Scripture, you can't depend on it. Some of the things that are in there are just embellished stories. Some parts are just figurative. It's there for you to learn a lesson, but it's not for you to take it literally. Okay, very popular to believe that these days. Okay. I admit, as a Christian, there are some hard things in the Bible that I have a hard time believing. Okay, for one, Noah's flood, come on. Noah's flood, okay? I could understand that Noah thought the whole earth was flooded, okay, because maybe it rained a lot in this area, and you know, everything got flooded, and all his people died, and he's like, oh, the whole earth got flooded. So maybe he thought the whole earth got flooded, but in actuality, it was just his region that got flooded or something. But the whole earth? That's crazy. Who, you know? That just doesn't make sense. What the? What? The whole earth covered with water? Well, yeah, right. You know, like, this is kind of hard to believe, no? Like, every mountaintop even covered with water. That's a lot of water. Where did all that water come from? Huh? You know, where to go? It's kind of hard to believe. Or, how about Sodom and Gomorrah? You look at Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, first of all, I have a hard time, when I was a kid, I just had a hard time believing that those people would be so wicked. You know? These are angels! You dirty people? What's wrong with you? These are angels! Why are you trying to... Why? You're men. They're men. Why? Yeah, and as a teenager, I was like, "Oh, that's I don't know if I really believe that people can get to that point." You know, I can't imagine people getting to that point where the whole town comes out and is like, "Give us those men. We want to have sex with them." You know, whoa, hold on. I don't know if I believe that. Okay, and then there's more to the story, right? They're so wicked, and the angels are like, "Boom!" You know, blindness. I can believe blindness. You know. Like angels could have just thrown some kind of like tear gas out there, you know? Some kind of angelic tear gas. Ah, I can't see, and they're like, "Whoa, everyone's blind." You know, that could have. I don't know what the angels did, right? It's interesting because then fire falls from heaven and just burns up the whole city in like a matter of hours. Okay, I'm like, well, that's kind of hard to believe, you know. And then what gets worse is Lot's wife. This used to trip me out as a kid. I used to get scared of this story. Lot's wife is like walking in, and then she looks back and and becomes a pillar of salt. You know, that's trippy, man. I was like, whoa, I am scared. The fear that put the fear of God in me. That story. When I heard that story, that put the fear of God in me. I was like, Lord, I will put my hand to the plow. I will never look back. I do not want to become, you know, whatever, pillar of salt, you know. And I was kind of like, man, maybe that was kind of like figurative or something, you know, or maybe Lot's wife was just like, you know, she felt stupid, like salt, you know, stupid, salty, I feel salty, salt, stupid, so. I don't know, but I have a hard to believe. Or Jonah, okay, Jonah really got me. And even in college, Jonah's story really bothered me. Why? Okay? Jonah get swallowed by a whale. Come on. You think this is a Disney film, you know? Jonah gets swallowed by a whale, you know? What the? Whatever. You know, he will drown before he, you know. Wouldn't he drown? You know, there might be like gastric juices in the whale's stomach. You know, that might have just like ate up his skin or something, you know? I don't know about that. I don't know if that's possible. You know? That's kind of hard to believe, right? And you're like, well, you know, with these kinds of stories, maybe the Bible isn't really dependable. Maybe there are things, you have to just pick and choose things in the Bible. And people see these kinds of things, and that's what they conclude. They say, I just can't get my faith to wrap around that story. You know what? I think these are all figurative. They're there for a lesson. But to take this literally, you're telling me to commit logical suicide, rational suicide. I'm not going to do that. No way. So they kind of settle for this doctrine of, you know, Scripture is good principle, but not Scripture is authority. Scripture is infallible. Well, I'd like to present to you one key that really did it for me to lunge over to the side of Scriptura, sola Scriptura, the whole doctrine during the Reformation, of Scripture being infallible, having the final authority. Okay? One thing that pushed me over into that area of doctrine was the fact that Jesus read the Scriptures literally. Okay? The Son of God, God in the flesh, read the Old Testament literally. Okay? Noah, Matthew 24. Jesus mentions Noah as a real man. And says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. When Jesus returns. People are going to be partying it up. And Jesus returns. And it's too late for them. Just like it was too late for the people who were swept away by the flood. If Jesus had an opportunity to say, you know, you guys, I think I gave you that story for you to learn a lesson. It was actually more like a story, like a Disney thing, you know. You guys kind of took it overboard, you know. Like, crazy? The whole world being flooded? What? You crazy? He didn't say that. Literal person. Sodom and Gomorrah, Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 17. Jesus mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. Not only does he mention Sodom and Gomorrah, he mentions Lot's wife. He took that literally. If it's good enough for Jesus, if Jesus read it that way, how are we to read it? And yes, folks, even the story of Jonah. Woo! Jonah! Belly of the whale! Crazy story, you crazy Christians! You're nuts! No way! You're going to get me to believe that. How did Jesus do it? Matthew chapter 12. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And if that didn't make it clear, if that wasn't just symbolic, Jesus went further. And he said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so will the Son of Man. All right, that's just like, Lord, I'm all over sola scriptura now. Lord, your word is infallible. Yes, men transcribed it. Yes, men transcribed it in different cultures and different times. But God breathed into it. He inspired it. Whatever errors there might have been, right? And he probably cleaned it up or somehow, I don't know what he did. But he intended every word that is in there to be there. Because look, if there was an opportunity for Jesus to make it clear that these are just figurative, he would have done it while he was on this earth. And he didn't. Amen. Jesus actually quoted from the Old Testament all the time. when he read my favorite passage of scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, he quotes Old Testament, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. He quotes the laws over and over and over. You have heard it long ago. You should not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you even look at a woman with lust, you're guilty of adultery in the heart. And, you know, people are like, that's crazy. You heard it long ago, you should not murder, but even if you hate somebody, you're guilty of murder. You hate, you're angry with your brother without cause. You heard long ago? Yeah. you quote it. He also fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. He appeared before the assembly, where was it? Is it Capernaum? And he opens the scrolls of Isaiah, reads it out, right? The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to preach good news. And then he says, this passage has been fulfilled. And then you know what the Jewish people did, right? They got angry. They were like, how dare you? But at first they were like, what? Nazareth, his hometown. Prophet will have no honor, right? And then they got angry. They said, you blasphemer! How dare you? We want this prophecy fulfilled, but not through you! You're a carpenter! We saw you growing up! Jesus! I know your mom!
It's like, today it's been fulfilled.
Stop, man. I'm gonna get really upset, Jesus. It's been fulfilled. Gee, look, hey, somebody called Jesus' mom. He acting up again. And they just want to kill him. But he fulfilled it. And there's numerous other passages of the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled. They will look upon the one whom they have pierced. Not one of his bones will be broken. He will be buried with the wealthy. For his pieces of silver, he'll be betrayed. Like a lamb is silent before his shearers. All these scriptures. You know, people might say, well, Jesus, you know, like non-believers say, Jesus read those Old Testament scriptures, and he was just like trying to fulfill them by acting them out, by fulfilling them that way. Like, you know, they were like, hey man, I'm gonna break your bones, and Jesus was like, oh no, they're gonna break my bones, that's not gonna fulfill scripture. Oh, let me die. And he just like, you know how he was pierced in the side to verify that he was dead, because then blood and the water spills out differently, separately, because your heart's not pumping anymore, you know. They pierce, like, you know, some, like, I like how my PhD students, they like do these skits, and then in the skit, like, Jesus is like, oh, getting nailed to his feet, and they're like, ah, oh, he's up there, and he's still alive, right? And then some, like, Roman soldier comes with a spear, and then he stabs him in the side, and then, and then he dies. Okay, that's not accurate. Okay, they gotta read the Bible. Sorry, students, if you're listening, you need to read the Bible. That's not accurate. Okay, the Roman soldiers, the only reason they pierced him, okay, was because they went to the first criminal and he was still alive. Because, you know, the crucifixion doesn't kill you. You lose a lot of blood, you're in the excruciating pain, but it doesn't kill you. Right? So what they do, they take a big club and they just break his legs. And he has no supporting strength anymore from his legs, so he suffocates and he dies. They did that with the other two criminals. When they got to Jesus, he's already dead. So instead of, you know, desecrating his body, what they did was they pierced him in the side. And, you know, in the Passion of the Christ, it's real traumatic, you know. And, like, they take the spear and then all of a sudden pierces him, and then, ah! And then, like, water and blood is spilling out all over the Roman soldier's face. He's like, oh, I think he's dead. You know, oh, it's like real traumatic. You know, that's exactly what happened. He was already dead. Right? I mean, if Jesus really wanted to fulfill the Old Testament scripture and he was making his own efforts to do that, you know, things like his birth, you know, he was born in Bethlehem. How was Jesus supposed to control that, you know? You know, he's in mother's belly. I want to be the Messiah. Mary, I don't know if you hear me, but I want to be the Messiah, so you need to go to Bethlehem, because that scripture says, Bethlehem, I'm supposed to be born in Bethlehem. He had no control over that. Right? There's a lot of scriptures like that.
Jesus fulfills it.
And even Jesus shouts. He actually quoted the Psalms the most. This is the amazing part. That's why I feel like I really try to meditate on the Psalms regularly. There's a lot of prophecy in there. It's not just poems. A lot of people say these are songs of David when he was in adultery with Bathsheba. Oh, Lord, created me a clean heart. Renew her. I don't know, like, you know, whatever he's saying, right? And they're like, whoa, that's great. Let me write that down. And, you know, and then here's, you know, Psalms. No, it was actually, he was filled with the Spirit. And they were things that David felt that were fulfilled in Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, he shouted out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was simply fulfilling a passage in Psalms. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. You're telling me it's fallible, that it's error prone? No. Jesus, the way he looked at the Old Testament, verifies that it's the Word of God. It can be trusted. You can put your life on it. Amen? And you know, New Testament writers also verify the authenticity and the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Romans 5:14.
Right.
Paul wrote, Adam to Moses. Paul saw Adam not as a figurative legend, but Adam, Adam means man in Hebrew, so Adam really doesn't represent our literal Adam person. He represents mankind. Okay, and there's a lot of people who believe in this kind of pseudo-Christian, pseudo-evolution, you know, theory. Okay, and I don't buy that. Because the scripture writers, they verify Adam was a literal person. Okay? 1 John 3:12, Cain was a literal person, Cain and Abel. Okay? They were literal brothers. They didn't get along, and Cain killed Abel. Okay? That's a true story. Alright? These are all little things. And so, yeah, that kind of takes care of the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Alright, well, you know, Scripture, when Paul is writing this, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. He's most likely referring to the Old Testament, right? The prophets, the law, and all that stuff. What about the New Testament? Who gives the authority to the New Testament? Who says that the latter half of the Bible, latter part of the Bible, is even Scripture? Well, if you look at 2 Peter 3:16, right? It's interesting, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 3:16. Ooh. But in 2 Peter 3:16, he confirms the writings of Paul, which is the majority of the New Testament, as being Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16, right? Says, these men, they're full of crap, and they're twisting Paul's letters, which are sometimes hard to understand for me, but they're twisting it as they do the other scriptures, right? Peter verifies that the letters of Paul had authority. They were scripture. They were on the same level as scripture. Right, and we know that the 12 disciples, they were chosen by Jesus. So the things that they wrote, obviously we can trust it, you know, if, you know, clearly. And you know, so you know, their New Testament also is on the level of Scripture. All to say that, brothers and sisters, this all Scripture, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Why should you read the scriptures? Why should you read the Bible? Because of its nature. It is from God. It's living. It's active. It's alive. And you ought to read it because of its very nature. Calls out, I am the Word of God! Read me! You know, if you really listen, that's what it's saying. You know? That's what it's saying. The nature of this book called out to be read. As you read in Isaiah 55 today, as the rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Amen. The Word of God is so living and active. When it gets sent out, you don't know what's going to happen with it. You don't know how God's going to use it. But God declares, once it goes out, it will accomplish my purpose. It will not return to me empty. That's power. The Word of God has such power that God is confident that it's not going to return to me. Boy, what's wrong? What happened? What's going on over there? Are you okay? Oh, Brian's, yeah. Brian's on spirit with me. He's on the same spirit with me. Okay. So, brothers and sisters, if the scriptures appeared in the 15th century when King James kind of put it together, right? Everyone, King James Version, right? Ring a bell, you know? If the scriptures were put together in the 15th century and somebody, like before that, there was no copies of the scripture and all of a sudden King James is like, hey guys, this is the Word of God. Trust it. I'm King James. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a little fishy. That's shady. I don't know if I can put my faith in that. Okay, that is not how scripture came about. Okay, other religions have texts that appear that way. There's all of a sudden, boom! Angel of the Lord told me that this is the Word of God. Angel, this angel, that angel, you know, told me that this is the Word of God. Just appeared out of nowhere. But the Scriptures of God didn't appear that way. How did the Scriptures of God appear? Over thousands of years, on various continents, in various languages, by various people, who were sanguine, phlegmatic, choleric, and melancholic, sorry, by people who never talked to each other, yet they all testify to the glory of God.
Amen.
And the coming of the Son of God. Okay? Scriptures came about over thousands of years. It didn't just appear one day and somebody said, this is the Word of God. All people did, when they canonized the Bible, the 66 books in the Bible, all they did, they did not choose which books were Scripture. All they did was discern which books were Scripture, because they were already there. Mm-hmm. You see that? You know, sometimes the Catholic Church gets into, they have a doctrine where they believe that their leadership has more authority than the Bible. You know, they say that what the Pope says from his chair in Rome has greater authority, equal or greater authority than what the Bible says. Hmm. And the reasoning for that is they say, well, the Catholic Church made the Scriptures. You got to thank the Catholic Church, because without the Catholic Church, you will not have a Bible. Hmm. So who do you think put that Bible together? It's us. So you need to understand that we have a greater authority. Since we put it together, they have a greater authority than what we put together. Okay, that's their reasoning. Right, it would be a good reasoning. But Scripture didn't appear one day when the Catholic Church decided to put it together. Mm-hmm. Scripture was all over the place. Thousands of copies. All over the place. Mm-hmm. All the Church did was identify which ones had the authority, the authenticity, which ones were well circulated, and which ones were in line with the rest of the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. That is how God's Word came about. It is to be trusted. Brothers and sisters, if the Word of God is inspired by God, it ought to have priority. It ought to have authority over your life. It ought to be studied. Amen. It ought to be memorized. Amen. It ought to be meditated upon. But most of us fail to understand the nature of Scripture. Mm. Why should you read the Bible? First of all, it's because of its very nature. Mm. Number two, it's because it's profitable. Mm. If you look in our original passage, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful in the NIV, right? Well, in the King James and other versions, it says the word profitable. Okay, and that word is ophelimos. Ophelimos, okay, which could be translated as helpful or serviceable.
But it goes further. The word has a little more strength than that. It can also mean advantageous, profit. The word of God is profitable. You read it, you use it, you have an advantage. And we ought to read it because it's profitable, right? For what? For teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And I try to break down those words into the original Greek. And, you know, it's a little bit, you know, like, oh, whoa, 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 you know, it's kind of like synonyms, kind of, no, they're not. But then, you know, it wasn't real clear. Okay? So here's what I came up with. This is what my understanding is. Well, you know, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Okay? What can all, when I look at those words, you know what I see? I see discipleship. Okay, you know why? Because the scriptures will guard you against cults. Do you know people who grow up in the church that are most susceptible to cults? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, you know, all these cults. Even like, you know, Boston Churches of Christ. Well, they're the Church of Christ. It sounds right to me. No, they're a cult. Who are most susceptible to cults? It's the ones that don't know the scriptures. They're the most susceptible cults. And if you are not reading scripture, you're most susceptible to cults. I'm sorry to say, but that's true. But if you read the scripture, and you got the scripture in you, okay, it will guard you against cults and bewitching spirits and false beliefs and unbalanced emphasis. Scripture is able to correct you. It's able to rebuke you. You ever try to rebuke somebody from just your own words? You're not going to get very far. That person get all defensive. Man, how dare you, man? It's not like you don't got sin in your life. How dare you? How dare you? But then you bring the word of God and with love and with patience. And that person's ready. They receive you with love and thanksgiving. All right, maybe out of every 10 people I've ever rebuked, I'll say like 4 or 5 of them have thanked me tremendously afterwards. Okay, because you got to use the word of God when you rebuke. What I see is discipleship, right? And the scriptures, the Bible says here, they're profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training so that the man of God will be equipped. No, it says he will be thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped. And for a few good works? No, it doesn't say for a few. For a majority of good works? No, it doesn't say majority. It says, no, for every good work.
Amen.
That means there is a sufficiency in Scripture. There's a sufficiency. It's full. It's whole. There's nothing missing from it. And you study it and you apply it and you use it for discipleship, both for yourself and for the people you're discipling. You use scripture. You will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen?
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
That means whether you are a lawyer, lawyer, doctor, pastor, administrator, whether you're a prison warden or a CEO, scriptures are able to equip you, thoroughly equip you,
amen,
for every good work.
Mm.
That's what I see here, is discipleship. And the thing with discipleship is, if you look in Matthew 7, Jesus told this story about wise and foolish builders. He said, he who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man that built his house on a rock. The storms came, the rain came down, blew against that rock, but it did not shake, it did not move. But a foolish man who does not put things into practice is like a man who does not build his house on the rock. The rain came, the wind blew, and great was the fall of that house. So one practical principle, what is scripture good for? It's good for discipleship. And the only way that it could be good for discipleship is if you are applying it. As it says in Matthew chapter 7, you got to apply it. You got to hear it and do it. Hear it and do it. Hear it and do it. Okay. What else is the Word of God good for? If you remember the story of Jesus in the desert, you know, Jesus is tempted in the desert by the devil, and the devil comes at him with these temptations. Alright? You know how Jesus countered those temptations? Mm-hmm. He didn't yell at the devil. He didn't say, "Devil, get out of here! Get out! Go! Go! In my name, get out! Go!" He didn't do that. He didn't pray either. He wasn't like, "Oh, you devil, you tempting me, you're tempting me to eat that. The stone will turn him into bread. You, Lord, he's tempting me. Lord, Lord, Lord." He didn't pray.
Mm-hmm.
What did Jesus do?
What scripture?
He quoted scripture.
Mm-hmm.
"Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God."
Mm-hmm.
And Satan's like, Satan's real schemish too. He's like, "Oh yeah, I can play that scripture game." So the next temptation, Satan quoted scripture in Psalms. And said, "If you throw yourself down, it's written that you should not. Your heel will not strike. The angels will grab you." And then Jesus said, "No." It also says in scripture, "Worship the Lord your God only and bow down to him." Jesus used scripture for deliverance. What is the second thing that scripture is good for? Where is it profitable for? One is discipleship. Number two is deliverance. Deliverance. Doing deliverance ministry recently, okay, I can attest to who stays free and who reverts back. It's those that meditate and memorize scripture. Who master it, that use it like a sword, right? The Bible says it's like a two-edged sword. Right? The Bible says put on the armor of God. Right? Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, feet of the shield of goodness, shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is what?
The Word.
The Word of God. If you want to use your sword, look, a warrior does not go on out to the battlefield and he's like, "Yeah, come on, come on, come on, come on," and then pulls out his sword for the first time. Oh, he's in trouble if he does that. What does the warrior have to do? He has to train himself and memorize how to use that shield and sword. Well, brothers and sisters, the Church of God has forgotten the practice of memorizing scripture. And therefore, we fall into all kinds of bondage. The practical application for this aspect of profitability of scripture is memorization. You got to memorize scripture. I remember back in January, I was at the student conference for Campus Crusade back in New York, and this young man came up to me and he's like, "I was at your spiritual warfare seminar and I got something to confess. Look, I'm addicted to pornography. I'm addicted to masturbation. I'm addicted to sexual morality, and I want to be free." And I'm like, "Hallelujah, brother. Let's get you free." He's like, "Yeah, I literally feel like I feel I need to get free." And I was like, "All right, brother, let's get you free." So I led him through a prayer of confession, repenting and renouncing, and breaking the bondage of Satan over him. Oh, be sure. Okay, if he was sincere in his repentance and renouncing, that bondage was broken. It was broken. He was free. But you know what he said to me? He's like, we pray together and we say, "Amen." I'll say, "Hallelujah, brother." And then he's like, "All trouble." And I'm like, "What's wrong? What's wrong, bro?" He looks at me and he's like, "No, no. That's not enough. I need to feel his power. I need to feel something." I'm like, "Look, bro. Word of God says, you confess your sin, you're forgiven. I took authority over that bondage. I broke it. Alright? You're obeying the Word of God. You're free. The bondage is gone. It's up to you to go out there and stay free. That's not my responsibility. That's your responsibility. But you're free, my brother. Right? And if there were other demons in it, maybe, I don't know. I don't really know. But you know, for that only aspect that he shared with me, I was pretty clear he was set free. And he was looking for something for me to impart. He wanted me to lay hands or something. And it's like, "Brother Christian, lay hands on me. Impart purity to me."
Impart purity to me. And I was like, well, look, man, I don't want to care here, man. Look, look, let me impart you with some blessings. But look, I can't impart no purity. That don't make no sense. Okay. And I went to the scriptures. It doesn't make sense. Look, I could impart a heart for holiness, or, you know, like a hunger for holiness, right? But you can't impart purity to somebody. Psalm 119:9. You know what it says? It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Mm-hmm. It doesn't say, how can a young man get pure? It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? You're freed now. How do you keep that purity? Well, don't we know what the Word of God says? Psalm 119:9. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word.
Amen.
Deliverance, baby.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture is profitable for deliverance. And for you to stay delivered. It is profitable. Live according to His word. And lastly, so I'll close with this. Scripture is lastly good for devotion. Now, I had to put it in with, you know, consistent with the D. I was going to put like something of like relationship up there, but that doesn't sound right. Devotion. And, you know, we're talking about relationships. Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Why did David meditate on his law? And he didn't have OCD. You know, do not steal. I must meditate on your law all day long. Do not steal. He's out there, you know, on the courtyard. David, you have everything. You are the king. Don't steal that. You know, I don't know. Like, maybe he had an OCD problem. So you have to meditate on it all day long. No! Probably not why he did that. He meditated on it. Why? Because that was his devotion to the Lord. Because he loves God. He was a man after God's heart. Joshua 1:8. God commands Joshua, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Devotion. Pretty much God is like, Joshua, you're going to do some great things. I'm calling you to do some courageous things. This is not going to work unless you're devoted to me. And one way you can manifest that devotion is to meditate on my words. Acts 2:42, when the new church started, the Bible says that the new believers devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching. Hello, New Testament, right? New Testament written by apostles, right? But the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay. Scripture is profitable for devotion. Therefore, the practical application of this is you got to meditate on God's word. You got to meditate on it. So how is scripture profitable? Well, it's profitable for discipleship, for deliverance, and for devotion. Therefore, scripture ought to be applied, memorized, and meditated upon. All different aspects. And I would like to just end with this story. I think I've gone 45, right? 45?
48.
Whoa! Alright, let me close up. Alright, story. Real quick story. But I went on the Campus Crusade staff trip to Orlando. And there, we went to, instead of going to Disneyland, we went to Holy Land. Or there's this theme park there that's made by Christians, and it's called Holy Land. Anyone been to Holy Land? No? I'm alone? Okay. But you guys should check it out. It's really cool. Alright, really cool. There's really cool crucifixion, you know, drama skits that they have with all these props. It's crazy. Like Jesus is all bloody and stuff. He comes down at you and he like smears his blood props all over your shirt. And you're like, whoa. Oh, wait, that's Jesus' blood. You know, that's cool. And they have this thing there. The most powerful aspect of that theme park was this thing called the scriptorium. Made me cry. Right, what it was is the, I don't know if it's the largest, but it's one of the largest collections of hand-copied Bibles in the world. So you have Bibles dating to the earliest centuries. And all throughout the 15th, 16th centuries, you see the Bible, it's like
painstakingly hand copied. And they're beautiful. Because I guess in the rich people back then, they didn't actually want a copied Bible, they wanted a hand copied Bible as a sign of your wealth. But they're beautiful. But as you look at through this collection of Bibles, and you see the history of Bible translation and Bible copying, you realize there's into this story of Bible being passed down, there are stories of people that have shed their blood to make sure that it continues. When the Catholic Church, the only copy of the Bible that was authoritative was in Latin, and the common people didn't understand that. So a man named John Wycliffe, he translated the Bible into common English. And when he was found out, you know what happened? They burned him. Burned him alive. You think about the apostles. They died to spread the word of God. And guys like John Wycliffe and other men through the centuries who have shed their blood and given their life, they died to give you the word of God. And what we have today in our hands, the Bible, is soaked with the tears and blood of the saints. It has only come to you through all of that. And at the end of the scriptorium, you go through all these different rooms, and you get to this one room, and all of a sudden all the doors shut, boom, okay, and it's dark, and I'm like, oh, this is kind of dramatic, and all of a sudden, boom, lightning, thunder, and you look up, and then there's like this like mountain-ish thing, and all of a sudden, you see a picture that this curtain rises up, and underneath that curtain is a picture of Moses. And then there's a picture of like the saints, like apostles and all these people. And then all of a sudden it's like, Law of One, you shall have no other gods before thee. Commandment 2, you shall not make a graven image and bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, punishing the generations for those who hate me. For you shall not take the Lord your name, the name of the Lord your God in vain. Honor the Sabbath, keep it. Honor your mother and father. And the Ten Commandments, it's just the Ten Commandments. I've heard it so many times, right? But after that whole presentation of seeing how much it costs to get me a copy of the Ten Commandments, for some reason, it just broke me. And I just realized just how sinful I am. How I don't treasure the Word of God. How I don't tremble before it. And I was just so convicted by the law. It's weird. It was so strong. And I started weeping. And then they transferred over to the cross. And all of a sudden, you are guilty. And then this cross, this huge cross, a wooden cross on top of the ceiling, just lights up. The price has been paid. It is done. And whoever calls in the name of Jesus, be saved. The remission of sins. Your sins are atoned for. And something about that whole thing just broke me. I was like, And there was just like thunder and lightning still and rain effects. So I'm like, ah. And then they just poof, because I broke the ending. I'm like, whoa, that's kind of embarrassing. Other people are like, what's wrong with this guy? And we step into the next room, and it's really eerie. The next room, it's just this modern 21st century living room. And you walk in and you're like, whoa, hey, hi, there's a TV. And all of a sudden, whoa, the TV comes on. You're like, oh, and the radio comes on. And then they go, after thousands of years, through the death of prophets and translators, we have copies of the Word of God. And yet, the church is so distracted that all it does is collect dust in most people's bookshelves. And that just cut me.
Mm.
You know? After seeing that whole presentation and realizing just how much we do not esteem the Word of God, it was just cutting.
Mm.
And I think it's a presentation that all of you guys should experience at one point. Go to Holy Land, check it out. It's Portorium, is his name. I hope it's still there.
Mm-hmm.
But brothers and sisters, I exhort you tonight, read the Word of God.
Amen.
Study it, memorize it, meditate on it, obey it. Obey it! For the Word of God says, the grass withers and the flowers fall. The Word of our God stands forever.
Amen.
Let's pray.